You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
I'm not taking commission for ancestry. What I am saying is that it's important for people, even today, to try and work out where they come from, what their family line is like, how they got to be where they got to be. And even if you've not watched a whole episode, I'm pretty sure you might be aware of the program, Who Do You Think You Are? You've seen that one? So it's still quite a big thing. Now, what we've got here isn't one family line, although in a way it kind of is because it's God's people. But the list of names here is really important. And it's a good question to ask whenever you come to God's word to think, what has this passage got to say to me? Okay? Does this passage immediately make your heart sing when you read it? I'm kind of guessing it probably doesn't. And if that's the case, you won't be alone. Because these lists are hard for us to read and to grasp. First off, there's loads of unfamiliar names for us. And sometimes we take a double look, don't we? What? Why is that even there? Or you just kind of skim them and then move on to the more interesting bits. Okay? That maybe is what you think. I've certainly done that. But as Bob said in our introduction to our reading today, this is the inspired word of God. If we pick and choose which bits of the Bible we want to take and which bits we want to think have got authority, actually we undermine the whole thing because we put ourselves as kind of more important than the Bible. So we have to accept the whole thing or the whole thing falls apart. So this is important. And just so you know, this list is so important, it's repeated in Nehemiah chapter 7. So it definitely should be here because we've got two of them in the Bible, okay? But it's God's word, and our doctrine of God's word tells us this is important for us. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to look at it this evening. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a speaking God. We thank you that you are not a silent God, and we thank you that your words of Scripture make us wise for salvation. Please, would you grant us attentive ears and soft hearts this evening? Please speak to us by your Spirit through your word as we look at it tonight, that we might give you glory through the way that we live and respond. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Cool. So, there is the biggest handout I've ever done in front of you here. Four sides of A4. Bonus and no extra charge. But do have this and we'll work our way through it. On the back is like an overview for what I'm going to be saying, all right? And we'll keep things moving. If you were here at Real Food last week, which was our kind of monthly evening service with a meal, you'll know a little bit of the context of the book of Ezra, right? But in a nutshell, you've got God's people who were rescued from Egypt by Moses and they went into the promised land. After they were rescued by God, he gave them the law which showed them how to obey. They were rescued, then they were told how to obey. In that law, there were blessings for obedience and there were curses for disobedience. One of the curses for disobedience would be that the Israelites would be kicked out of their new home. All right, and that is what happened, because the Israelites disobeyed, and they rejected the Lord Yahweh as their God. And so they were exiled to Babylon, okay? On kind of page 3, there's a little bit of a timeline and a map that you saw last week of some of the key events, all right? So the Israelites were finally and fully kicked out of their land in 626 BC, so that's 626 years before Jesus came. God had promised his people that they would have many descendants, that they'd be a big people, and that they'd have their own special land. And these things will still ultimately be true, because God does keep his promises. But because of their disobedience, God's people, as he said they would, were thrown out of their land, and they were sent off to Babylon. But as we were reminded this morning, earthly kingdoms don't last forever. Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, was itself then taken over by the Assyrians, and the king of Persia, who's Cyrus, also known as Darius, just to add to the complexity. And he said in 538 that the Israelites could go back home, that they could go back to their promised land. And so what we've got here in Ezra chapter 2 is the list of the first lot of people to come back from the exile, back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem. So the headline really is, this is God's people coming home. Okay? But one of the names we didn't have read in Ezra chapter 2 is Ezra. He wasn't mentioned in this chapter, okay, because he hasn't come back yet. His name is found in Ezra chapter 7, when the second group of Ezra's exiles return in about 70 years' time. All right? So this is the book of Ezra, but Ezra at this point hasn't yet come back home. Okay? That's a little bit where we are. If you don't follow all of that, don't worry. Now, Ezra chapter 2, how does it split up? Because it's a really long list, isn't it? If you see the kind of overview, so back on the first of the page, the list, you can split chapter 2 up into bite-sized chunks, okay, which is what we're going to do. The first two verses of Ezra chapter 2 tell us about the leaders. Verses 3 to 35, they list the people who returned. And that list is broken up into two chunks. You've got family names from verse 3 to 20, and then verse 21 to 35, the people from different areas. All right, I'll explain why that is in a minute. Over the page, okay, verses 36 to 63, they tell us about all the people who worked in the temple. And then verse 64 to 70 is kind of like a summary at the end of those who returned. Now, from these different lists and groups of people, we're going to see God's people, the Israelites, actually behaving at their best. We can learn a lot from God's people in these verses because they prioritize worship, purity, and generosity. Okay, and I'm hoping and I've been praying that as we work through these verses, those things will become clear to you as well. So have in your mind worship, purity, and generosity. All right? So, let's have a look at the leaders. So Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reelaiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Barna. Okay, now, those are the lists of the leaders who returned. And in that list there's some key names for us that point us to God's covenant faithfulness and his promises. And if you ever count up in Ezra chapter 2 verse 2, there's 11 names. But do you remember I said this chapter is also copied in Nehemiah chapter 7? In Nehemiah chapter 7, there's 12 names. There's an extra one, Nehemani. Okay? Now, I don't know why the name's omitted here in Ezra, but I do know that the number 12 is significant in the Bible because 12 is kind of like the complete number for Israel. So we've got these 12 leaders returning home. This is a picture of like the complete Israel coming back. Okay? And there's also two other leading names in this passage. One is Zerubbabel, which is a great name but hard to spell. And another one, Jeshua or Joshua. It's the same name, just a different spelling, okay? Now, bear with me, because Zerubbabel is a grandson of King Jehoiakim, who represents the line of David. And that's important because in the Bible, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises David that there's always going to be one of his descendants on the throne. Here we see one of David's descendants returning to Judah. So that's Zerubbabel. And then we get Jeshua. Like I say, his name can be Joshua as well. He's the Joshua who is mentioned in the books of Haggai and Zechariah in the Bible. He's a high priest. We see that from Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. These are important names because they point us to God's faithfulness. He doesn't forget his promises to his people. So we've got a king and we've got a priest coming back to Jerusalem. And just as a heads up, whenever you think of kings and priests in the Old Testament, look forward to Jesus, who combines both those roles, high priest and the king. All right? Lots of signposts all over the place. Now, there's some other names that you might be a little bit familiar with in Ezra chapter 2, like Nehemiah, because that's the next book of the Bible, but it's not him. It's a different Nehemiah. And there's also Mordecai, which you might know from the book of Esther, but that's not him either. All right? But that's okay, because we've got more than one David here in the congregation this evening. And the names were repeated and stuff, so that's fine. It's nothing to lose sleep over. Okay, so that's the first two verses. Just another 68 to go. It's all good, though. Right, then verses 3 to 35, we get a list of the people, don't we? And do you remember, that list of the people is split into two chunks. We've got the names of the people in verses 3 to 20, with the number of people in each family. And then you've got the place names. Let's just think about the people names to start with. This would have been a great encouragement for the kind of post-exilic people as they came back to Jerusalem. Because as they heard the list, they would have been thinking, oh, there's Grandad. Or, oh, that's my great-granddad. He's on the list. It would have been a real encouragement to them. Because family names and lineage was really important to the Israelites, so they could prove and show who they were. Now, again, look forward to the New Testament. That came to be a bit of a burden for the Jews, because many of them relied on their Jewish ancestry, saying, look, I must be right with God because I'm a Jew. But actually, they'd forgotten the summary of the law, which Bob read earlier, and they didn't love the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their strength, and they rejected Jesus because of it. Then, verses 21 to 35, we get the people listed by family town, okay? And this is no random list. The list kind of goes through at the places and kind of going around the compass. It's really clever. And this would have been an encouragement to them as well. Because, you know, when you sometimes have a group of people from different places, okay, it could be like, oh, cheer if you're from Fairfield. Hooray! Cheer if you're from Harper Hill. Hooray! Cheer if you're from Buxton. It's not very participatory tonight, is it? But you kind of you get the idea. Often when you've got people coming from different places, they're pleased to be associated, okay? That's kind of what's happening here with these places as well. And remember the context. For an Israelite, to be anonymous and to be unrooted was a very difficult thing. Their family names and their towns were significant. And it all goes back to God's covenant promises of people, land, and blessing. You see, in earlier times, every family had their own portion of land as an inheritance that would have been passed down from generation to generation. Families were identified by the land that they had. So we've got the Lowes, haven't we, who come in the morning to our congregation who farm. They are at Rulach Farm. We associate, if you know them, you associate Rulach Farm with the Lowes. So Jews were associated with where they came from. But as Judah was attacked again and again before the exile, before they were kicked out, their lands were lost, the country was reduced to just a city-state. So because of this, some of the exiled families would have been known by their name, and some of them would have still been known by their land and their area. Okay? So listing some of the returning Jews by family name and others by family territory shows the great care that's been taken by the author. All right? Why were they returning? Why were they bothering to come back 900 miles to a city that was basically a ruin? Well, we were told last week from chapter 1 that these people that are named and that come from different places, they are returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple so that they can worship their God through sacrifice, as they were meant to. That is why they were returning, so that they could worship through sacrifice. But one other thing I want to point out, which is very encouraging, okay? All of these people that are mentioned in Ezra chapter 2, do you know what? They're just ordinary people. They are normal, everyday Israelites. There was nothing special about them, apart from that God had mercy on them, God knew them by name, and God numbered them. They were very precious, but they were ordinary people. Just like the Reeds from Chapel. Just like Mandy from Buxton. Just like Kate and Mike. Ordinary, everyday people who God knew their name, God knew their number, and they are there in that list because of God's covenant faithfulness. That is an encouragement, isn't it? That God knows ordinary people. Great, okay, well, from verse 36 to 63, we get the temple workers, all right? Now, again, there is order in this list. The list of temple workers shows those who were there to enable those who were returning to worship. Because remember, that's why they were coming back. That's why these temple workers and listing them is really important, because they were coming back to worship. So in verse 40, we get the Levites, those who were set apart especially to perform duties in the temple. Then in verse 41, we get musicians, and you can guess what they were for. In verse 42, we get the gatekeepers. Those would have been men of trust who stood guard. We get temple servants listed from verse 43 all the way through to verse 54. And then you get these descendants of the servants of Solomon in verse 55. Now, we're not sure exactly what the descendants of the servants of Solomon did, but as they're grouped together with the temple servants in verse 58, they probably had a similar kind of role. Now, we're given a lot of detail about those who are going to serve in the temple. But remember, it's a ruin. It's not even built. And there's no real focus here on how it's going to be built. But that's because the focus on this chapter is on worship, not on buildings. There would have been stonemasons and weavers who came back, but these aren't listed separately because the author wants us to see what the building will be, not what the building will be, but what it will be for worship. Okay? And then we get this interesting section, don't we? Verse 59 to 63, a list of those who can't trace their descendants. Seems a bit harsh, you might think, on initial reading. But remember, purity matters to God's people. And this is Israel behaving as they should. They're wanting to worship as God's law dictates. The issue is that those listed can't prove their priesthood. They've kind of got a fault on their ancestry website. So, for the moment, it's better for them not to serve. Now, this regulation might not be permanent. Once the Israelites are in situ, once they're back in Jerusalem and things are operating normally again, then the Urim and the Thummim can be used to determine their claim to proper lineage, can't it? And that's really easy, isn't it? Because, nobody really knows exactly what the Urim and the Thummim are. Sorry. People just don't really know. But those two words are normally used together, and they refer to a means of kind of revelation that was available to the high priest. The Urim and the Thummim are most likely, but nobody knows for definite, are most likely two small objects, probably gems, that were kept in the pocket of the high priest's ephod. Okay, so part of what the high priest wore. Now, the use of the Urim and the Thummim seems to have died out after the time of the early monarchy, and it's only being revived now. But the reintroduction reflects the great concern of God's people as they came back to reinstate everything possible, which emphasized kind of continuity and provided a way of access to God. Presumably, once everything was back running, if confirmed, these priests who couldn't previously confirm their family line would be reinstated. If they still couldn't prove it, they wouldn't be. What's going on here? Well, this is Israel at her best. And so it's not a surprise to see Israel being concerned about purity. Okay, so just from these lists, we see God's people's purpose is to worship. Their purpose is to worship, and their focus is on doing that in a pure way. And there's challenges for us here, aren't there? Is worship our number one priority? And when I'm saying worship, I'm not just talking about singing songs on a Sunday evening. I'm talking about the whole way we approach our life. Is purity our focus? Or have we perhaps become a bit slack in what we think about, in what we watch, in what we accept, or what we dwell on? We need to think about these things, don't we? And then in verses 64 to 67, we get a summary of those who returned. So I'm going to read verse 64 to 67. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants, and they also had 200 men and women singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Now, if you are good at mental arithmetic, you will know that actually the numbers don't add up. If you total up all of those numbers from all of those verses, it doesn't total 42,360. Ah, so what's going on there? Well, firstly, don't worry. Numbers were notoriously hard to copy, but also we do a similar thing with numbers at times, okay? So, for example, the summer camp that I helped to lead in the summer, on our camp, we had 54 children. On Madness, they had 60 children, and on Mayhem, they had 44 children. 54, 60, and 44. All in all, there was 250 of us on site. It's because of the leaders and their children and all sorts, okay? So sometimes the totals we give don't necessarily add up. But don't be bogged down by the, oh, well, it doesn't quite add up. The big question to really wrestle is why is that number 42,360 so few? Why is there only 42,360 doing that 900-mile journey back to Jerusalem? Because there were many thousands of Israelites in exile and many thousands who didn't make the journey home. Why? Well, I think one of the reasons is that they'd become settled. They kind of blended into where they were, part of the nations they had joined. Now, that's not entirely bad, because we're told in Jeremiah 29 that they were to seek the best of the cities that they went and to build houses and plant vineyards and all sorts of things. But it does leave the question about what their focus was on for those Jews who were in exile. Had they just become comfortable? Had they forgotten about who they were? Was worship their number one priority? We're actually to be shocked the number was so small. But remember, as we learnt last week, God is unshakably sovereign and he's unfailingly faithful. His plans will always come to fruition. And again through Scripture, we get the idea of the remnant, don't we? Those who will be faithful to God's call, whatever the cost, even if they're small in number. And those are who we see returning here. Finally, verses 68 to 70. Let's look at verse 68. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 miners of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. Here we're thinking about generosity, because some of the heads of the families gave free will offerings. What they gave is about half a ton of gold, which in today's value is around £5 million. And they gave 3 tons of silver, which today's value is around £2.1 million. So in total, they gave £7 million. That's not insignificant. And that will definitely fix our tower. This here shows God's people at their best. Showing generosity because their priority was worship and their focus was purity. That led to them being generous. All three are linked. So to close, Ezra 2 shows Israel at her best, focused on worship, having a purity as a focus, with a generous attitude. And again, worship, purity, generosity, where are they seen most clearly? In Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who we're going to remember as we remember his death on the cross for us in a moment. Could you pick one? I'm not going to ask you which one you're picking, but could you think, what's my biggest thing to think about this week? My attitude to worship? My attitude to purity? Or my attitude to generosity? Can you pick one to think about and pray through this week? One other very quick thing. The Israelites were ordinary people who were named and numbered and listed by God. If you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus to take away your sin, you are also named and numbered and listed in a very important list, the book of life, which we're told about in the book of Revelation. God knows your name. You are loved and you're cared. And you can be on that list by trusting in this unshakably sovereign and unfailingly faithful God. Thanks for listening and for bearing with me as we go through this chapter. I hope it's been an encouragement to you. Purity, worship, generosity. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that we see most clearly true worship, complete purity, and ultimate generosity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he stopped at nothing to rescue us and to draw us to be your people such that we can be listed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Father, please guide us this week in our approach to worship, to purity, and to generosity, that we would live in a way which shows complete love for you and for our neighbour. And we ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.